And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Our passage this morning is chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. We are getting very near the end of this letter. I plan on next Sunday being the last message in this. And then following that, the week later, Matt will begin his exposition of the Gospel of Luke. And we're all looking forward to that. So that's the plan for the next couple of weeks. After you turn there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. Paul writes, beginning verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Let's pray together. Father, we do give You thanks and praise. We praise You for Your holiness and we praise You for Your glory. We thank You for what we have learned through our study of this letter. We thank You how You have been so faithful, not only to the Apostle Paul and his companions, but so faithful to the Thessalonian church as they sought to be obedient children. And now, as we come to this section, this doxology, we ask that You would open our eyes, give us understanding, that we would give You thanks and praise for all that You did in this church and for the apostle, but what You are doing in Your church even now in these 2,000 years between us. We thank You that all things are under Your sovereign authority. All things proceed according to Your divine will. We ask Your blessing upon our service now. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying Paul's closing instruction to the church of Thessalonica in verses 16 through 22. In verses 16 through 18, Paul gives three commands to the individual members within the church. He tells each of us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Three great exhortations, three commands for each of us. Then in verses 19 through 22, Paul gives five commands to the church in general. And that they and we, that we should not quench the spirit, not despise prophetic utterances, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And then having given this instruction to the Thessalonian church and by extension to each of us, to the church universal, Paul now closes this section of practical instruction with what many to be considered to be a prayer, but really in looking at it is more of a doxology, is more of a declaration of fact. It is a doxology of praise to what God was doing within the Thessalonian church. In reading through it, it seems more like a doxology because of what God had been accomplishing. And it's a doxology, it's a statement of praise to God, because we have to remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing this letter joyfully. Having received from Timothy the report of what God was doing in the church, he rejoices in the fact that this church was flourishing even in the midst of persecution. And for that reason, he bursts forth with this final doxology, this final exhortation to the church, giving them encouragement for what God was doing, had done, and what God was doing and would continue to do in their church. Paul begins this closing doxology with the statement, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." And it is significant to note in the opening of this doxology that Paul refers to God by the title, the God of peace. When we find the nouns God and peace together in Scripture, there are several important things that we need to keep in mind. First, in the phrase, the God of peace, we're reminded that God is the source of peace. That the only way that we can know and have true peace is if God declares Himself to be at peace with us. This is a declaration that God must make. It's not a declaration that we can make. In other words, only God has the ability to make peace between Himself and man. No matter how much men may want to believe or wish that they are at peace with God is not dependent upon us as humans. Peace with God is solely the prerogative of God. Only God can make peace between himself and any of Adam's descendants. No matter how much men may want to have or may think they have the ability to make peace with God, there is no peace with God unless God declares himself to be at peace. God is the superior. We are the inferior. We have no ability to declare ourselves to be at peace with God. It's amazing when you ask people, are you at peace with God? A great many people, nobody will come out and say, no, I'm at war with God. Everybody will say, no, I'm at peace with God. But the fact is, what is that peace based upon? It's based upon nothing that, well, I want it. I want to be at peace with God. Then what they don't understand is, unless you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not at peace with God. You are at war with God. God hates you. Second, when we talk about God being the God of peace, we must remember that the only way we can have peace with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are taught this, and Matt read this morning in Romans chapter 5. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is the condition, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that is the very narrow gate by which we may enter into this relationship with God. The only way we can have peace with God is if we have been justified by faith. If we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. The only way a descendant of Adam can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. As much as men may protest and say, no, I'm at peace with God, through a different way. It's like, that is just, it's a fairy tale. It is not possible. And not only can we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we do. We have the promise that we have peace with God through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who believes, who truly believes in Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, is adopted into the family of God and forever, forever has peace with God. That is one of the things that God gives to us when he saves us. He gives to us his peace. And every believer who has peace with God has the promise and the assurance that he or she will never lose that peace. That peace is a perpetual, is a permanent condition or relationship with God. The significance of having peace with God is attested to by the number of times that it is found in Scripture. In the writings of Paul alone, in the closing verses of many of his letters, we find this statement. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Philippians, a letter he wrote to his friends in Philippi. Like the saints in Thessalonica, the Philippians were being faithful. It was a letter of exhortation. And he closes, gets near the end of his letter in chapter 4, verse 9. Paul writes, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Romans chapter 15, verse 33, Paul writes, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul writes, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This was a heartfelt statement from the Apostle Paul in each of these times that he writes it in these epistles. That he expresses his desire, his earnest desire, that they would have peace with God, with the assurance that they did have peace with God. If they were truly converted, if they were truly children of God, they did enjoy peace with God. In the closing of the letter to the Hebrews, the author closes with the doxology, in which the central theme is the God of peace. He writes, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's emphasis in each of these statements at the close of the respective letters is that God himself is the source of peace with all men. He initiates it. He preserves it. He gives it and He keeps it with us. It is a condition that we have with God. We now have peace with God, and we will forever have it. Then, having reminded us that God is the God of peace, Paul then states his confidence that the God of peace Himself will sanctify you entirely. Here in verse 23, Paul states that the fact that the God who makes peace with those whom He chooses to save, He will entirely sanctify all those who receive faith in Jesus Christ. Not partially, but entirely, completely, perfectly. The word sanctify or sanctification is an important theological term. The word sanctify is translated from the Greek word hagiazo. The Greek word hagias means holy. The Greek word hagiazo means to make holy and is translated in our English language as sanctify. So literally, sanctification means to make one holy or to make believers holy. But the sanctification of believers, or making of us holy, occurs actually in two different ways. First, there is our positional sanctification. For Christians, our initial positional sanctification occurs at the moment that we are saved. Just as we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God in the moment that we are saved, we are also declared consecrated to God. We are sanctified. We are set apart to Him and declared to be holy in His sight. That is our positional sanctification, the declaration of God that we are consecrated to Him. We become part of His divine family. All these events occur in the moment that we are saved. To be consecrated means to be set apart as belonging to God. We are positionally sanctified, that is, consecrated as a child of God in the moment that we are saved. From the moment of our justification, we are declared to be holy. We are His children. That is part of having peace with Him. We are consecrated and set apart for Him. But there is a second aspect of sanctification that continues throughout our lives, for the remainder of our lives after we are saved. And this sanctification is called practical sanctification. And while positional sanctification is a declared position that we enjoy with God, consecrated to Him, our practical sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in changing and conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Our practical sanctification is the change that we undergo as Christians. Each day, we are different from the person we were the day before. We are being conformed and changed by the Holy Spirit. We may not see it. We may see some things, but we may not realize how God is changing us, how the Spirit is changing us. But He is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And that is a process that we will be undergoing for the remainder of our earthly lives. We will continue to undergo this sanctifying work of the Spirit daily in our lives. And it is this work by the Holy Spirit to make each of us more holy that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here in verse 23, Paul is expressing his praise and gratitude that based upon their obedience to the instruction that he has given to them in this letter, especially in verses 16 through 22, that God will entirely, that is, perfectly and completely, use His instruction to transform all those who are in Christ. By their adherence, by their obedience to that which they knew to be true, including this letter from Paul, they were continuing to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And for that, Paul is burst forth in this doxology of praise to God for what he was doing in them. So here in the first part of verse 23, the Apostle Paul expresses his thanks and praise to God for transforming the believers in Thessalonica through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then in the second part of verse 23, Paul expresses his praise to God for completely preserving the Thessalonians and all believers until the coming of the Lord. Here in the second part of verse 23, Paul's doxology expresses his praise and thanks for God's protection of the entire being of these believers, spirit, soul, and body, as he states here. And here in verse 23, Paul is making a significant theological statement where he refers to the spirit and the soul and the body of the believers. The significance of this reference has to do with the debate, the theological debate, in answer of the question, what is it that makes a man or a woman? Of what are we composed? Theologians have forever debated what is known as the dichotomy versus trichotomy view or issue. It is universally accepted that all humans are composed of two parts. The material aspect of our being is our fleshly bodies. But the immaterial aspect of our being is our soul, that which cannot be touched. It is supernatural or immaterial. But there is a debate based upon what Paul states here in verse 23, whether the immaterial aspect of our being is actually composed of two parts, and that is our spirit and our soul. There are some people who believe that based upon what Paul is teaching here and other passages of Scripture, that man is they believe in this trichotomous view, that man, all of us, are composed of body, soul, and spirit, as opposed to just simply a body and a soul. Now, in support of the view of the dichotomy view, that we are simply body and soul, immaterial and material, we read in Psalm 31, verse 9, where the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes are wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also." Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 18, "And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be given when a sick man wastes away." And probably the strongest compelling argument is found by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill both the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body or soul and body in hell." There is a strong argument for the dichotomous view. But in favor of the trichotomous view, we find several passages that argue for both body, soul, and spirit. For example, in Job chapter 7, verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently." And we most clearly read the argument in favor in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart." Along with this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which clearly states soul, body, and spirit. So theologically, the question is the immaterial aspect of man composed of both soul and spirit, or soul only? Now, the reason I bring this up is because this verse is one of the central verses in this debate. And so I did not want to just go rushing past it and just say, read what Paul has written. I said, this is a central focus of our theological debate on the issue. But my purpose this morning is not to instruct on the trichotomous versus the dichotomous view, but simply to mention to you that this is a significant theological statement. And it is worthy of our investigation. It is worthy of our debate. But that is not the purpose this morning. I would like to, I'd love to sit down and talk about it, because I'm curious what people think. Because to be quite honest, I'm really not sure which view I come down on. Because it says clearly here, soul, body, and spirit. But I'll usually held to the dichotomous view. So it is a worthwhile theological topic to investigate. And I wanted to make you all aware of it. What we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, is Paul's doxology of praise to God for his work and protection of the Thessalonian believers, and for all believers. In verse 23, Paul expresses his gratitude and praise to God for sanctifying each of us entirely and preserving each of us completely, so that when the Lord Jesus returns for his bride, we will appear before our God, blameless in his sight, because we are clothed in the righteousness of our Redeemer and Savior. That is the purpose of verse 23. It is an expression of Paul's gratitude and praise to God for what he was doing in the church. So having stated his heartfelt praise and thanks to God for God's continued and complete sanctification and preservation of his dear friends. In verse 24, Paul then makes a statement that should have given them additional comfort and encouragement when he says of God, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And as we examine this statement by Paul in verse 24, we are reminded of several key or important facts about God and our relationship to him. First, and most importantly, is found in Paul's statement regarding the character of God. Just as in verse 23, Paul said God is the God of peace, here in verse 24, Paul says God is faithful. And when Paul declares that God is the source of peace in verse 23, just as importantly as the peace we have with God is the faithfulness of God, which is extended to us every day. The faithfulness of God is one of God's essential attributes. Because God is faithful, all his words and acts must forever remain faithful. God's faithfulness, in fact, and his immutability go hand in hand. It is because God is immutable, that is, because God cannot change, that he is also faithful. Because God cannot change, he cannot change his mind, and he cannot rescind a promise that he has made. And because he has promised that not one of those sheep whom he has saved will be lost, his divine immutability and faithfulness require that he fulfill that promise. And because he is infinitely powerful and sovereign, God has the ability to carry through on the promise that he has made. You know, we as humans, we make promises, but oftentimes we don't have the power to ensure that those promises are kept. How many men have gone off to war promising their loved one, "I will return, I promise I'm coming back," and they never come back because they did not have the power to do so. It was not within their power to keep that promise. Yes, it was the intent to keep that promise, but they did not have the power. So many times we make promises that we cannot keep because we do not have the power to keep them. But here, God tells us in Scripture that he is making promises that he has the power to keep. He is infinitely powerful. He is sovereign over all of creation. He has the power to do that which he has promised he will do. And no one has the power to prevent his will from being accomplished. No one has the ability to stop him from doing what he has promised he will do. And this is the point we find in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. One of my favorite passages on the power of God to keep his promises to us. Jesus writes this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful promise to each of us. Then he concludes in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." God keeps his promises because he has the power to do so. We see another expression of God's faithfulness in the opening verses of Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That is a promise to you. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read of God's faithfulness. "Let us hold fast," Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In his letter to his home church in Ephesus, the Apostle John says of God's faithfulness to forgive our sins, as he promised, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is a promise that has been made to us. And then one that is not included up here, but also Paul writes later in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." That is a promise that you have, because God is faithful. You know, God's faithfulness is truly an amazing attribute when you think about what faithfulness means. In fact, it is not only a manifestation of his immutability, but it's also a manifestation of his patience. The fact that God is willing to forgive us when we continue daily to sin against him is an act of great patience and faithfulness and love, which is extended to us new every day. And were it not for His immutable promises that He has made to each of us who believe, He would be completely just in punishing us as we justly deserve when we sin against Him. But because of His immutability, His faithfulness, His patience, and His love toward us, God not only does not give us what we deserve, which is punishment, but He gives us what we don't deserve, and that is His grace. He gives us what He has promised He will give us. God faithfully fulfills the promises He has made to all of us as believers. Of this faithfulness to what He has promised, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I'm sorry, 11 through 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Now, I don't know if you've ever spent much time studying that passage, but I will never forget the time I heard it preached 16 years ago by a man named David Fry. And David made an important theological point that has always stuck with me regarding the faithfulness of God. Note in verse 13 when Paul writes, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful." And when Paul states that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, the question that arises is, by remaining faithful when we are faithless, who is God remaining faithful to? Now, it is our human nature to say, even when I'm disobedient to God, God is still blessing me. Even when I'm faithless, God is still faithful. And we think that God is being faithful to us. But the point of what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2:13 is, when we are faithless, God is still faithful, not to us, God is faithful to Himself. Many people interpret the verse, "When I am unfaithful to God, He is still faithful to me." And while we may think at first of ourselves, and we always think of ourselves first because that is our nature, thinking of what God that God is faithful to us is not the point that Paul is making. Paul is actually stating, if we are faithless, God remains faithful to Himself, doing all that He has promised He will do for His own name's sake and for His own glory. And that is an amazing, astounding thing, because we should not think ourselves so highly of ourselves that when we are disobedient and faithless, God is still faithful to us. No, God is still faithful to Himself. He has made promises to Himself that He must keep. Yes, we are the beneficial recipients of the many blessings that God has given. But God's faithfulness is, first of all, to Himself, because He must remain faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be mutable. He cannot change. And so He is glorifying Himself by remaining faithful to Himself, even in blessing us who continue daily to sin against Him. And when we are disobedient and sin against God, God does remain faithful, not to us, but to Himself. What an incredibly humbling truth that is. The reason God does what He does is not because of any inherent worthiness in us, but because of the worthiness of Christ, which has been imputed to us. And because of Christ's worthiness, God has promised that He will save and bless us. And God is faithful to Himself to keep these promises. Yes, we are the recipients of those promises, but the promises God made were to Himself. "I swear by Myself that I will do this. I do so for My own glory." Yes, for your benefit, but for God's glory. And it is because of God's faithfulness to Himself that we have the complete knowledge and assurance that what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass." We have confidence He will bring it to pass because He must, for His own glory. All that God has promised that He will do for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be fulfilled and will be accomplished because God is faithful to Himself to do it. Looking at this doxology in verses 23 and 24, we can now see clearly that God will sanctify. We know with all certainty that God will sanctify each of us entirely. And He will preserve our spirit, our soul, and our body completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is faithful to Himself to do so, as He promised He would do. God will accomplish all that He has promised He will do because He must, and because it serves to glorify Him. Yes, each person who receives faith truly has received an infinitely valuable gift. But the reason God has chosen each of us to receive this gift of salvation and all the work of the Holy Spirit that's being done within us is because it glorifies Him. As you study and understand the passages like the one before us today, you are truly humbled. You should be truly humbled, because you realize, for as much as we think about ourselves and the benefits that we have gained in our salvation, it is completely pales to the fact that what God is doing, He's doing to glorify Himself. Our salvation, we are really a gift. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. As the bride of Christ, God has given us to His Son as His bride. It is a transaction that occurred within the Godhead. God gave to Himself a unique people whom He saved to be His Son's bride. Yes, we have a gift we cannot even comprehend, but we are simply part of this transaction. God is faithful to Himself in doing all that He has promised, and part of what He has promised is He has given to His Son a unique people to be His Son's bride. And now we are waiting for our bridegroom to return. We look forward to the return of our bridegroom when we will leave this earth. We will leave these bodies of flesh, and we will be given incorruptible bodies, and we will be with Him forever. And we are truly looking forward to that. And it is with great joy that Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians, because they were looking for the return of Christ. Some were looking forward to a little too anxiously and had quit living in the world. They had abandoned all their jobs. And Paul has to correct that. But the joy they have, the expectation they have of the coming of the Lord, truly is a great encouragement, because we should live every day looking for the return of the Lord, hoping for the soon return of the Lord, because He is going to fulfill the promises He has made, because He is faithful. We give thanks and praise and glory to God for His holiness and for His glory and for His faithfulness. Faithfulness to us and faithfulness to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the assurance and the knowledge that we have that You will fulfill all the promises that You have made. Not because we are worthy. In fact, we are unworthy, but we have been made worthy by the blood of Christ in our lives. We have been made worthy because Jesus Christ took our place and paid the penalty for our sins. So we thank You for the assurance and for the encouragement that comes from these words, and we cling to them with great joy. We thank You for all that You are doing in our lives. We beg Your forgiveness where we fail You, and we thank You in advance that You do not hold these against us, but You continue to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.